Royce, you probably don't realise just that that prayer was on point.
Yeah.
Right relationships begin with understanding God and his love for us, and then overflows into our treatment of ourselves and others, not as objects, but as human images of God who are worthy of dignity and respect. You've heard that a couple of weeks ago from Dave. It's where we as an eldership are wanting to journey with you all for the next 12 months. It's not because there's something wrong. It's because let's start building into things intentionally. The message I have today is very different, even from me. It's deeply personal. It's deeply sociological as well. So for those of you who don't know, I have a background in lecturing and sociology. So there's going to be a bit of that in this sermon today as well, but I'm not going to go down into the deepness of theories. I'm going to give you the picture that those theories give us. My plan, Royce asked me a few weeks ago if I'd preach today, and I said yes, with the plan in the back of my head to recycle. Because when you've got a catalogue of sermons, you can often recycle. It wasn't God's plan. And most people at work actually know that wasn't God's plan, because they kept asking me, what are you doing? I kept saying I have to go and write a sermon because I've been told to speak to something. So the title of today's message is The Most Crippling Personality Disorder. Bet you've never heard that title before. The Most Crippling Personality Disorder. So thanks, Anthea, because one of the most important lessons I actually got at my time at Bible College, and Anthea was the teacher that journeyed us through, was how to read the Bible. Now, I would say that we should all go and do Anthea's classes on how to read the Bible. It is the most powerful lessons that I've ever had. There were lots of hints given at Bible College on how to read the Bible, but this one little hint has helped me so much because it's helped me find the core themes in the Bible. I'm someone that goes down into the deep, and so when I read in 2 Samuel 21:19 that Jan Goringham killed Goliath, that has me questioning my faith because it's a contradiction to 1 Samuel. One giant, two killers. It has to be one truth. I go down that hot rabbit hole, and yet I was told a massive hint. And it was a simple one. If you want to find what the key messages are, passages, books, letters, psalms, then look to repetition. Us humans are created beings, and sometimes the Father has to drum something into us, like the word praise is, so that we truly understand it. So he repeats the message again and again so it becomes the royal rule. And if you haven't picked it up already over the last few weeks and at communion today, there are 3 to 5 words that are repeated throughout the Bible. In fact, you'll find them mentioned 10 times, 6 of these times in the Gospels. The first mention is in the law of Moses. We saw it last week in Leviticus 19:18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. The second mention is in the Gospels. Now remember, there are 6 mentions in the Gospel. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. 6 times. And it's later mentioned by the Apostle Paul. 2 times. 1 in Romans and the second in Galatians. So this is Galatians 5:14. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping one commandment. Love your neighbour as yourself. Are we getting the message? Well, maybe not, because 2 people who argued a lot were Paul and James. You can find out that they had a bit of an argument when you read Acts. But it's also mentioned by James. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. 10 times. But guess what? It's also in these verses that you get a hint of what the most crippling personality disorder is. The one thing that can be wrong with some of us. The one thing that today, when Liz asked, you know, isn't God good? Not all of us said yes. Some of us would say, well, actually not in my life. I believe, but he's not good in my life. One thing that can be wrong with some of us, it simply stops these laws in their tracks. And it's a simple truth. You can only understand the love of God for you, and you can only truly in full intention love your neighbour if you love yourself. The most crippling personality disorder is the inability to love oneself, to know where you stand intentionally as a child of God. Thank you, Lisa, for all of your messages over the last decade that you've given me. To know that you are loved and accepted. So I've already told you today you're going to get a very different type of sermon from me, well, message. It's not going to be a deep theological one. It's not going to be a deep theological reading of scripture, but something more real. For I was a person who was crippled by this disorder. And I should know, because out of all of us, I went through a period in my life in which I had to be diagnosed as either having a personality disorder or not. So today's message is a personal one. I felt challenged to give it today because I know that there are people in this room today that would struggle today with right relationships because they have been crippled by this disorder. I know that there was at least one person that struggled to take communion today because they didn't feel like they were loved. They didn't feel that love that well, that much, that they actually felt it would be a sin for them to take communion.
Could I ask you a question?
At the end, brother. I know personally how difficult it is to be in right relationship with others when you struggle to love yourself. And I know personally how difficult it is to be in right relationship with God without experiencing love yourself and being able to rest in it without feeling you're truly, and I mean truly in capital letters, loving yourself. So let's start with a letter. Not a letter of Paul or James, not a letter of Ephraim in the Bible, but a letter that I found at home. This letter was written 20 years ago, 2005. It came from Capital and Coast Health Personality Psychotherapy Service. It was written to the Lower Hutt Community Mental Health Team. The Lower Hutt Service had referred a client to the personality disorder specialist after a major suicide attempt, which led to the crisis team noting that their patient appeared to exhibit symptoms of narcissistic personality disorder. A serious permanent personality condition, which means an individual fails to form healthy relationships because of an obsession with self and self-importance. Not that they think that they're the centre of the world, they're just self-focused. The letter is 6 pages. I'm not going to read the whole lot out. But these sections give you a picture of what was happening. Dear psychiatrist in charge. Fiona was referred to our service for a second opinion on diagnosis and ideas on treatment that may be suitable. Fiona's reports about the deterioration of her well-being were consistent with information provided by others involved in her healthcare. Fiona clearly meets the DSM-4, that's the formal, criteria for PTSD and also major depressive disorder, secondary to the PTSD when her coping resources are overwhelmed. It is more useful from a treatment perspective to view Fiona's problems as a result of personality vulnerabilities that have developed as a consequence of childhood abuse, rather than symptoms of a diagnosable personality disorder. She has developed a number of, at times, contradictory beliefs about the world and herself that have survival value in the past, but are now hampering aspects of her recovery. The letter goes on. I told you, this is going to be deeply personal. And there are very few of us in this room that have had to go through a formal diagnosis to be confirmed that they do not have a personality disorder, but rather the reality of living in a state of contradiction and self-doubt. Very early in the journey with this team, they pointed this out directly to me. You have an amazing husband, and you would all would agree, wouldn't you? Okay. You have the most supportive church. Would you agree with that? Those of you that know me from 2005 will go, yeah, we agree with that. You have loving friends. You are incredibly successful in your study. Yet you don't believe in yourself. You think your husband will leave you, your church and friends will reject you, and that you were born to fail. And they said to me, can't you see the contradiction? And I said to them back, no. A few years later, when I was going for a senior leadership position, I was given feedback by the interview panel and my manager. Didn't I realise I had the position? The panel believed in me, but in the way that I finished my interview, I had sabotaged my chances. I basically said I'd applied for another job and I'd take it. And by doing that, I was able to go, well, I wasn't good enough for the job. It gave me justification for not getting the job. My manager said to me, Fiona, there's so much promise on your life, but it's like you want to live a self-fulfilling prophecy of failure. You sabotage opportunities in such a way that you can say to yourself, told you so, told you, Fiona, you're a failure. The most crippling personality disorder looks like this. And we've got these people in our lives. Some of us are these people. The person who seems to fulfill a self-fulfilling prophecy of failure. They, or even you, seem to be finally stepping out of that hole, but then they, or you, make an excuse to not make that final step, to put something in the way. And then they, or you, refuse to own that decision as a decision to break free, but as another reason why the world is against them. And there is some self-centeredness here. The self-loathing victim is often thinking about themselves and why life is no better, not realising that it is their refusal to step out of the hole, to make that proactive decision to live life differently. But we also need to show some grace here, just as you did with myself, as we get to the next point of this message, because it isn't actually just about me in this journey. It's about what causes this most crippling personality disorder. We have to realise that it is not caused by the person themselves. If you suffer this, you did not cause it. If you find yourself struggling to love yourself, you did not cause it. It is the result of the fallen and sinful nature of humankind. And it is a massive break in all cultures. A massive break. It's because our own world and the many cultures within it set up the conditions for self-loathing through one word: shame. It's all through the Bible, all through it. It's another theme out there. It's not spoken into directly, but it's there. It's culturally evident. Let's look at one place. The parable of the prodigal son. In Luke 15, it's a very simple story of a son who takes his inheritance while his father is alive and uses it all up party style. The son finds himself in the gutter, shearing and sleeping with pigs. sharing food and sleeping with pigs. In Jewish culture, this is the ultimate shame. Pigs are unclean. And then he comes to his senses in verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was at a distance, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the son, father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and make merry.'" The parable of the prodigal son teaches a lot about shame, and actually how to break the cycle of shame. The key aspects of this: shame is a condition often put on whole families when someone fails to meet cultural norms. Shame can become a spoilt soil, literally a spoilt soil, in which all other generations experience shaming. Children who are raised in the spoilt soil of shame will often fail to love themselves. And those of us who are teachers in this room will know that. The prodigal son's actions should have placed him directly into a condition of shame. That's the twist in the story. The way the father should have received the son is not the way we read it. Culturally, the father should have rejected him. His father breaks the cycle before it sets in. But there is no way that the community would have naturally taken his son back. There's no way. In reality, the son, after sleeping and eating with pigs, would have always been an outcast. He needed someone to step in and take off the cloak of shame. But that's Jewish culture, Fiona. Shame is not a big thing in New Zealand. Okay, there's aspects of shame in Māori culture, Fiona. But not in the wider cultural norms of New Zealand, Fiona. There's no shaming. Right? Whoa. I told you I was going to get theoretical. I'm going to get raw. I'm going to get really raw. And if you find what I'm going to say now offensive, come and talk to me. But there is no place more evident where a cloak of shame has been placed on it than in suburbs like Wainuiomata. We know this suburb has grown in waves, with one of the largest waves back in the 1960s. New Zealand was a very different place at that time. There were enough jobs for at least one person in each family to work. A very famous Prime Minister, Norman Kirk, said he could actually tell you the name of the jobless. He could count them on one hand. Most of the time, it was the fathers who were working. And that one income was enough to be able to pay the mortgage, buy everything that you need. And it wasn't shaming for a mother to stay home and raise her kids. So all men could work. And you could ask a question that I have said to people when I've lectured. This is the most shaming question to ask someone in New Zealand today. Hi, what do you do for a job? Because people who have had perpetual unemployment, that question is a question of shame. Those of you with memories back then will remember Wainuiomata. I don't have memories back then. You'll remember Wainuiomata, Seaview, Gracefield and Batoni were all production hubs. There were factories galore, and generations could work in the same factory. We've actually got because Eric's dad was a truck driver back in the 60s, 70s, 80s and 90s, and he drove Bedfords. So we've got a magazine from General Motors because it was profiling Eric's dad's truck. What, how many wheels did it have?
Four axles.
But anyway, it had lots of wheels. It's a giant truck. And it is profiling this giant truck. General Motors was where Mitre 10 Mega is today. And Mitre 10 Mega, I've been told, was only a small part of General Motors. It was a much bigger area. It's why the Workmen's Club in Wainuiomata has such a strong and proud history, all those factories. So one article in Eric's magazine celebrates not one, not two, but three generations working in the factory at the same time. The same article celebrates a man retiring after 50 years' work, and General Motors gave him a gold watch. It was different back then. The great oil shock of the 1970s and the economic reforms of the 1980s changed New Zealand permanently. We went, and this is what I tell my students, we went from a production economy, where we made things, to a consumption economy, where we buy things. What came about in the 1980s? I remember the jingle. The warehouse, where everyone gets a bargain. Yes, a bargain at the cost of someone's job. So what's shame got to do with it? Well, in the 1960s, if you lost a job, your unemployment benefit would enable you to live until you got another job. Social welfare was there, believe it or not, to honour your role as a father needing to bring in an income. In the 1980s and 90s, the unemployment benefit was reduced drastically so that people who found themselves on the benefit were desperate for jobs. There were no jobs. If you had been working on the West Coast in the mines and you were good with your hands, you lost a job and there were no jobs for people with their hands, you didn't get a job. It's not like we all got the same talents. There were no jobs, and what popped up in the social welfare offices, some of you might recall this, were what I call the wall of shame. And it was, I know it because I saw it in Westport. It was a giant wall that was, and it was, the window was always outside so that everyone could see you. And on that wall was little paper tickets, and those paper tickets were the available jobs. So you've just lost your job, and you're down at the social welfare, trying to still keep your mana, trying to still keep, you're a man that wants to work for your family, but you've got to get there before the doors open so you can at least get to that wall, because there's another 100 people wanting to get to that wall at the same time. I remember it because I remember my Uncle Harry. So my Uncle Harry was who I consider my dad. He was my mum's boyfriend. He worked for the Westport Power Company, had serious asthma, ended up in hospital, lost his job, wall of shame. He would come home in tears. No jobs. Not another job. No jobs, no job. By the 1990s, when some of us my age we're out looking for work in a place like Westport. So Westport's, you know, Wainuiomata, I've said, is a suburb of shame. Westport's even lower in New Zealand because it's a mining community and people in cities don't like miners. And there's been whole histories written around how miners are seen in society. So I recall leaving school and having to go on the unemployment benefit, but each fortnight having to go to social welfare with a piece of paper with all these signatures that actually proved that I had actually looked for work. There were no jobs. I've got videos of the 1990s in Lower Hutt where people have actually put signs on the door, please do not come in here, unemployed, do not come in here, there are no jobs. Now, if that doesn't cause shame, what does? In a country that depends on people to be working, when someone can't find a job. The point is, in a single decade, and I haven't even gone into colonisation, because I could go down there and then you'll be stuck down there for about a week with me, okay? But the point is this, in a single decade, here, Wainuiomata went from a community in which every home had a breadwinner to a community in which unemployment was high. In a single decade. Those of you that lived here in the 1980s saw it. The reality was there were no jobs, and the conditions of receiving a benefit meant many men had to go through a process of being shamed. When this happens to hard-working people, they resort in one or two ways. It's either with their fists or the bottle. It takes a strong person to not do that. A strong person. The soil of shame has been laid in this condition, and the children are raised in it. They struggle to feel love. They struggle to learn to love themselves. It's an extreme example. It's a raw example. I told you it was going to be raw. I've told Royce it was going to be a very different sermon today. But I encourage you to all think and pray into this. We have ways of shaming people that has generational effects. And in my own context, my self-loathing can, you know, you could say it could be blamed on abuse, and I go, no, it's not. It's not. You know, I've done the PhD. I've got the sociology. I'm not going to blame my mother. I'm going to forgive my mother. My mother returned to Westport in the 1980s so that she could raise us in love. It was intentional. She did that intentionally. The first thing she did, very good mum here, you'd love it, when she got home, was to take me and my sister and I to church. Isn't that a nice mum? Good mum there, eh? Where the vicar told her publicly to leave because she was a divorcee and brought shame on her family. He called her a harlot. But Christians do it. Christians do it. We don't realise at times when we're shaming. That was very public. But when we choose to not sit at a table with someone, what does that tell? So this makes me think of the Samaritan people. I told you, shame's all the way through the Bible. You just got to look at the nation of Samaria to know it's all the way through the Bible. It makes me think of the Samaritan woman, a people shamed by the Jews because of their race. They were half-castes. They were the half-castes of Jewish society, half-Jewish and half-Assyrian. I think of a woman in that soil. Think of that soil, like the soil of shame, and a woman and her five husbands, the woman at the well. Now, those of us who have talked to young people and talked into sex and love and relationship know when you spread yourself out thinly across five husbands, that tells the world something about your love for yourself. And it makes me think of Mary Magdalene. What was her profession? She was a prostitute. It also makes me think, I'm going to diverge here, but we often shame the prostitute but not the bloke having sex with her. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but I find that really bizarre, given it's a social condition and it's a way that you can actually shame a whole group of people. So... And those of you who have been to Calcutta know this. Those women are shamed in their profession. And the work of Freeset, whatever it's called now, sorry, Jude, I don't know what the name is now, but the work that was put into there was to actually enable those women to take the cloak of shame off and to find another job, another lifestyle, something that no one would show them. Shame is real. It's in every culture. So if you ever hear it's not in Pākehā, culture, it's wrong. That is so wrong. It's there. Self-hate and self-loathing are real, and they're a result of growing up in a soil of shame. And the reality is, I'm going to tell you it, the reality is we have too much of that soil in our society, too much of it. There is so much shaming happening of those who are already low. The worst thing, and it's been absolutely terrible over the last couple of years, is happening at our highest institution. Every day, if you watch anything that's happening at Parliament, they're busy shaming people. Shaming, shaming, shaming. And sometimes we get into that rhetoric and go for it! You are so right! So it's happening at our highest institution, and then it flows into the most horrible places, the darkest of places, social media. The shaming that happens is real in New Zealand. And we as God's people, we can shine a light on it. Not going to give you a message like this without an answer. Because you all know today that I'm not that person 20 years ago. Now, Royce prayed to it at the beginning. I'm not that person. You walked beside me and enabled me to break free and make that decision to get out of the hole. All of you. So how do we address the conditions that lay the soils and foundations of self-help? And how do we even step out of that position of being unable to love ourselves? You know, if you're sitting here today and you're struggling to love yourself, how do you break that cycle? It's simple. I gave you some verses that gave you the answer. Look to the father of the prodigal son. The father knew what he should do. Culturally, he raised his son well. His son had plenty of time to repent and come home before sleeping and eating with pigs. His son would have known that his simple action would bring an element of shame on his father. His father knew that as a good Jewish father, he should demonstrate publicly his disappointment in his son. And his son knew it too. After all, his son said, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." His father knew that as a good Jewish father, he should say to his son, "Well, you've made your bed of shame and you should sleep in it too. You are no longer my son, but you can stay on as a hired servant. Your children will not be my children." These are the ultimate points of shame. Is actually once you curse someone with shame, it goes down through the generations. Your children will not be my children. From now on, your older brother is my beloved. This, people, is why the older brother is so angry. What dad should have done did not happen. Added to that, the older brother in Jewish culture is typically the one that gets the most inheritance. Everything's falling around, that falling down around the older son because the father is not doing what he should do. But his father was bigger than that. It was not about what he should do, it was about what he would do. He would rise above the expectations of his society. He would rise above the expectations and he would be a father first and foremost. He would choose to act in love. That's the challenge of this sermon for us. Are we bold enough to rise above the expectations of our society? Are we bold enough to do that? Are we bold enough that when someone is shamed, that rather than going, "should," we will go, "would," in love? So for us as a church, are we prepared to be "would" people? Would we choose to act in our love rather than follow the shoulds of our society? Are we prepared to break apart the soil of shame with the hoe of Christian love? It is harder than we think. Should is default. Should goes through our head all the time. We want everyone to reap the consequences of what they do. But as soon as you start a sentence in your head with people should, or they should, and then finish with the consequence, think of the father and the prodigal son. He parked the should, and he chose to do an action of would in love. Because this very action may be the action that causes a person living in conditions which feeds their self-hatred and loathing to see themselves in a different way. That's what you've got to realise, is that your single, very much, I'm going to say cognitive, but it's purposeful. You've made that decision, you know what you should do, but you're going to make the decision to do things differently. As soon as you do that, you don't realise the impact that you could be having on a person's life. And I'm going to pick on our teachers. We've got a couple of them I know at least here. But there are a lot of times that you're doing the shoulds in your head and you're doing the woulds in life. Because you're working with, some of you are working with, the when you're in Wainui, and some of you are working with the great-grandchildren and grandchildren of the people in the 1980s that lost their jobs. And you have seen what's happened in that garden of shame. And every time, our teachers are fantastic, and we should pray for our Christian teachers in this country, because you just don't realise how many times they're wanting to go, well, really, you should. I should as a teacher. Mark shared some of the times he's had where he's actually purposely done things differently just so that he is demonstrating the would. Liz has shared personally with me times of single students, just that single act of would act in love can transform a child's life. And that's why when I was training teachers, I would say to them, you never know the impact that you might have on one student. One student. That impact can be so huge. And then, like, you know, often, you know, we saw it with, remember Ken Archer? The impact he had on kids in this valley as a Christian teacher, and he would have adults going and hugging him in the supermarket because he had made a difference in their life. He had chosen to be a would person rather than a should person. And what does it mean for that person? What does it mean for you? Those of you who feel like you could never really be loved. Those of you who struggled to take communion today. Those of you that have grown up in soils of shame. Well, it's simple. If you haven't already, you need to break the chains here. No one can do it for you. No one can do it for you. I know of the people in my life, Tina's one, that got incredibly frustrated because she could see exactly what God had prepared for me. And it was like, I'd get there, and then I'll just go, oh, I'm just thinking nothing but a victim, and I'll go all the way back to the beginning again. I know, because Tina knows, so I can remember those memories of having to pull me, trying to get me a bit closer. Georgina's another one. Brought it back at this time. Georgina was pretty much ringing me every third night just to see if I was going to keep myself alive, trying to stop me going off the edge in another way. It's scary. It is terrifying. You might not think it. You might think it should be easy for someone just to take that step into actually going, God loves me. You might think that that's actually easy, but it's not. It's terrifying. There have even been times today that I have wanted to be a victim again, wanted to see my life as being raised in abuse, wanting to see that I wanting to see, I don't want to see it, to be honest, because God has done so much for me. Hallelujah. God has done so much. Hallelujah. But there are times that I don't want to go to work. Let's put it that way. I don't, because I'm in a senior leadership position. I don't want to go to work because I'm going to be telling people they've lost their job. But God wants Christians to do that too. You know, that's what I've learned. I shared that with you as well when I had to tell a team that they were going to lose their job. They came to me and said, thank you for being the one bringing us that news. you were there in our birth and there in our death. Anthony had preached the week before, and I went, I'll be there in your resurrection. And I'm watching each of them as they journey now into another job. I was there for them when they needed to talk to someone. I don't want to do that. God, it's easier to be a victim. It's easier to be a victim than a winner. It's so much easier. It's so much easier to be have to go and see the psychologist every week, because at least then I've got my book a friend. Rather than reaching out and saying, you know, Pania, maybe we should catch up for a coffee sometime. You know, that's actually a lot harder for me, even now. And I've just said it, so we're going to have to catch up for a coffee sometime. But, you know, it's so much harder. It is so much harder because I was not raised that way. When Uncle Harry died, I went to Mum's lawyer because there was a whole lot. He didn't have a will, and his other family, who were also, this is Westport, so long-time beneficiaries, also raised in soils of shame. And they were used, the undertaker said to Eric and I when we got down there, he said, I'm really concerned that this is going to be another one of them. And we said, what do you mean? He said, this is the third person in your family that's died, and I haven't received a cent. So we pulled Uncle Harry's sister aside, and I actually said to her, look, we'll pay for everything. And she said, well, what would you, and literally we didn't ask for anything, but she said, what would you like in return? And we decided, okay, we'll take Uncle Harry's truck and Uncle Harry's guitar. And it might sound like it was a great choice, but that truck, gosh, it takes a lot of money to keep going. That's why the Smurf sits in the driveway, and I'm probably going to be told off for calling it a Smurf, but that's why it sits in the driveway. But Arlo likes it, it makes a good crate. But we had to go to the lawyer to make sure, because there was a boat in all of this. Now, that might have been appealing to Mark, that we could have come up to Wellington with a boat, but Mark, it was made out of plywood, and it had, what do you call it? Where is, oh, he's not here today. It's an inboard motor, not an outboard motor, and it was a Volvo, and it kept breaking down, so we actually had another two Volvo motors, just so that went with the boat. Anyway, so we went to the lawyer, and the lawyer said, I would recommend you don't take the boat. Then the lawyer, we were talking about everything with Mum's lawyer, and the lawyer turned to me and she said, you're very different to your mother, you're not cut from the same cloth. Now, that's actually not as true as you think. But what she was saying is, because we were helping Mum get out, Mum had gone to the lawyer to get out of a seriously abusive relationship. And what she was actually saying is that, why are you so proactive in your decisions rather than by allowing the world to make decisions for you? Because that was the position my mum was put into when she went back to Westport and was planted in shame. She was put into a real dishonouring position. But she did it out of love. And you've got to hear that from me. Because my mum took us there out of love to give us a better life. So I wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for her. Even though the story had a very rough beginning. But you have to make that choice. It has to be public too. I'm being honest on this. I was healed in 2026, a year after that event, the moment that God told me to actually speak up at a service and say, I had PTSD, I had depression, God's healed me. I did that with the little microphone. And I realised from that point on, golly gosh, now I'm accountable to that. If I end up with PTSD, what am I going to tell the church? I'm back down there again. It's a very public thing. Now, I'm not saying you've got to publicly do what I did there, but it is. Could be as much as publicly coming up and getting prayer for it. Because you're making that step. You're saying, I want to own my life, and I no longer want to be that victim. You know, it's been a journey, and it's terrifying. But when I look to the hills and I see what I've achieved with Christ Jesus by my side, and I realise my father is like the prodigal son father. He did not do what he should. He did what he could and would for me. He sent his son to die for me. He did the greatest would out of love. And I realise that And I realise deeply that, and I realise at the heart that, and I realise in the soil of my heart that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I know that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The soils of shame have been wiped away from my heart. They are buried. They are gone. The new has come. The most crippling personality disorder was created in the garden of shame. But it can be overcome by stepping out of your hole, realizing the love of the Father, and walking as a new creation. But this has to be an action that you take. So I have told you and shared with you the actions that we should take as a church to counter the culture of shame around us. But if you are a person who has been raised in shame, if you are a person who has struggled to love yourself, so thereby you have struggled to really understand the love of God for you, and you've struggled to love others. Now, some people think that that's outward demonstrations. Well, for me, it wasn't. I've always been a giver. Always. It wasn't until 2026 that I could be a receiver. Because an act of love is not just giving, it's receiving. And that can be really, really, really hard. So it has to be an action that you take. And yes, I can testify to one truth. From that action, you will be walking in the unknown from this day forward. You will be walking in the unknown. But you'll no longer feel the shame of condemnation. You'll feel the royal cloak of protection. There's a song that I love. And I'm gonna finish with this and Liz can come up. I'm going to borrow Mark's guitar. This is a bit random. Matt, I might need you to help me.
Jesus, I love your name. Jesus, I love your name. Jesus is the name of the Lord. Jesus is the name of the Son of God. Jesus, I love your name. Jesus, I love your name. Jesus is the name of the Lord. Jesus is the name of the Son of God. It is a name that heals me. It is a name that frees me. It is a name that's my robe, covering my nakedness, forgiving my wickedness. It is redemption for my soul. Jesus, I love your name. Jesus, I love your name.
Please do not go. Please do not go if you actually do experience self-loathing. If you struggle to love yourself, don't go. Don't go. Jesus is the name that heals you. He's the name that saves you. He's the name that's your robe. He's covering your nakedness. He's forgiving your sinfulness. He's redemption for your soul.
Wow. We're going to sing a song about coming to the altar. This is the altar today. Come up and get prayer. Come up, take that step. Come and meet Jesus.